I want to share with you guys a little bit about the results of a poll that was taken back in 1997. This poll was done by U.S. News and World Report, and though it was quite a while ago, about 20 years ago that this poll was taken, it may sound a little bit dated, but I think it still holds a lot of relevance to what I'm trying to get across to you tonight. Because what they did in this poll is simply ask 1,000 people at random one simple question. They were given a list of names of celebrities or well-known people and were simply asked the question, which of these people on this list do you believe are going to go to heaven? And I want to share with you the results of some of their responses, at least the percentages that came to each one's of these names. One of the names that was on the list was Hillary Clinton. There were 55% of those that were polled to believe that Hillary was going to be in heaven. She actually outdid her husband because Bill was on the list too. He only got 54%. Hillary got 55%. Princess Diana was on the list. At that time, it was actually just a few months before she would die herself, but 60% of those that were polled believed that Princess Diana was going to make it into heaven. But she was outdone by Michael Jordan. At that time, Michael Jordan was in the midst of his second three-peat, being a champion there playing for the Chicago Bulls. He got 65%. O.J. Simpson was on the list, and you know that the 1990s were not good for O.J. He only got 19% of the people believing that he was going to be in heaven. And then Mother Teresa was also on the list. She also died in 1997. This poll was taken a few months before she died as well, but she got 79% of the vote, people believing that Mother Teresa is going to be in heaven. But you know, every one of those people that I've just mentioned were outdone by somebody else on the list. In fact, there was somebody that they had asked about that got the top position. Somebody scored 87%. You know who that person was? Themselves. The last question that was asked, do you think that you are going to go to heaven? 87% of those polled said, I'll be there before Hillary's going to be there. I'll be there before OJ, I'll be there before Diana, I will be there before Mother Teresa. 87% believed that they were going to be in heaven one day. But it begs the question, what criteria were they really using to determine who was going to get in and who was not? I mean, why did they pick Mother Teresa over OJ? What was it that was the determining factor in their mind as to who they thought God was going to accept and who God was going to reject? Now, this week, as I was putting this message together, I came across an online quiz. And this quiz was basically asking a list of questions, and the quiz was based upon this. Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? Well, I couldn't resist taking a quiz like that. So I opened up the quiz, and I began to answer each of the questions, and I will keep you from the suspense. I'm going to get in, I want you to know. I'm going to heaven. Because the quiz told me by the end that, Todd, you are a shoo-in. In fact, that wasn't the only quiz. I found a few different websites that had the heaven or hell quiz. So just to make sure, I took a couple of these quizzes, and in each of the quizzes I took, it says that I'm going to get in. But there was one of the quizzes that the way that it announced to me that I was going to get into heaven was, it showed a picture of a person in the heavenlies, surrounded by clouds, with Jesus there, wrapping his loving arms around an individual. And I guess I assume that that individual must be me, because I'm going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The assumption being this, is that if you pass this quiz is Jesus approved, and it is based upon the Bible. At least, that's probably what people would assume. I will tell you that the questions that were asked on these quizzes had a lot to do with a person's personal morality. A lot of the questions had to do with how good of a person you happen to be. They would ask questions like, If you were about to walk across the street and there was an old lady there, would you A, help the old lady across the street, or B, push the old lady in the street? And if you were walking her across the street, chances are better for you that you might get into the kingdom of heaven. The point being this is that there is a mentality, not only online, but in the hearts of many people, that what you simply need to do to get into heaven is be a good person. And believing in God will definitely help. But if you live a good life, you will one day be accepted into the heavenlies by God. Now, you might think that this mentality is surely the mentality of the world. I mean, you're talking about people that were being polled that were not Christians, or people that were putting together a quiz that are not believers in God and so forth. But I want you to know that there have been other polls taken among churched people, among evangelicals, and some startling things have come out. For one, more than half of those that attend church on a regular basis believe that not just Christians, but people of other religions are likely to be in the kingdom of heaven as well. In fact, those that are church-going even claimed, more than 20% of those that go to church claim that even atheists will one day be seen in the kingdom of heaven. Well, I will tell you this, that if that were true, then Acts chapter 10 is unnecessary. In fact, if those findings are really the reality, we can basically rip Acts chapter 10 out of our Bibles because it no longer has any relevance to our lives. But the fact is that Acts 10 is here. And Acts 10 tells us why it is that it requires more than just believing that there is a God or even living a good moral life. There's more to it than that if we want to know that we're heaven-bound, that we're going to be acceptable to God. So we're going to break down this chapter in a few chunks, but we're pretty much going to cover the entire chapter in our message tonight. And I've titled this message, Even Good People Need Jesus. Why don't you follow along with me, beginning with verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what is called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel had spoken to him, he had departed. Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. I want to pause right there and take a look at this man by the name of Cornelius. Now, it tells us that Cornelius was a centurion. A centurion was basically an official in the Roman army. And they were given the task of overseeing about between 100 and about 600 other soldiers that would be under them. And centurions were very outstanding men. These guys had a tremendous reputation. It's part of the reason why they were given these positions of authority. And we're talked in the Gospels about several different centurions, and often they are seen in a very good light. In fact, in Matthew chapter 8, there was a centurion that came to Jesus, and Jesus, it says, marveled at the great faith of this man because he truly believed that his servant could be healed by Jesus. Not just by Jesus showing up, but even Jesus speaking the word can bring healing to his servant. So Jesus commended the centurion for his faith. There were also centurions that were there at the cross witnessing Jesus being crucified. One of those centurions, after Jesus had given up his spirit, and when he saw the way that Jesus died, he said, surely he was the Son of God. So many of these centurions were outstanding men, and no doubt Cornelius was one of them because of how he was described here in verse 2. I want you to look at what it says about him. One of the things it mentions there in verse 2 is that he was a God-fearing man. This was a way that the Jews would refer to a person who was a Gentile, but they were a believer in God and had a great reverence for the God of the Jews. So Cornelius was a man who had a fear, a reverence for who God was. Now, that does not mean that he was a full convert to Judaism, but it does mean that he had a reverence for the God that the Jews had worshipped. Not only that, but it goes on to mention what a good man that he was. First, it says in verse 2 that he was a devout man. The Greek word there meant that he had a healthy reverence for God, but also that his devotion was sincere. It was truly heartfelt. It wasn't a superficial commitment that he had made to the fact that there was a God that he should give honor to. It was that it was a sincere commitment that he had made in his heart. That's what it meant by a devout man. It also says that he was a giving man, that he gave generously to those that were in need. So he had a heart. And then lastly, we see that he was a spiritual man, because in verse 2 it mentions that he prayed often. Later on in the chapter, we will find out that he was also a man that would often fast when he was praying. And it even goes on in the chapter to say that he had a great reputation among others that were in society. So all the way around, we can look at this man Cornelius and say, "Guy, this guy was top-notch, right?" I mean, anybody looking at this guy would say, surely this is a guy who's living his life right. This is a guy who's doing something good. He was a believer in God. He was a devout man. He often prayed. He often gave of himself. He often fasted. That shows a lot of sincerity. That shows a lot of commitment. That shows a lot of goodness coming from this man's life. In fact, even God himself gave some recognition to this man, because as the angel spoke in verse 4, if you'll notice again, the angel said, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." Now, we read all of that, and we think that this guy, you know, would surely be a shoe-in, if anybody was a shoe-in, would get into the kingdom of heaven. Why then, if that is true, would the angel say that there is a man by the name of Peter that has a message that you need to hear? You see, the reality of it was this: as though he was a good man, though he believed in God and did many good things, there was something wrong in his life. That is this. Romans 3:23 tells us, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. All. Cornelius is one of the all. You and I are one of the all. We all fit under that umbrella. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And it does not matter how devout he was, how sincere his belief in God was, the reality is that he still had sin in his life, just like we all do. There isn't anybody who is without sin. And even his belief in God, that God exists, does not take away the guilt of his sin. Because in James chapter 2, we're told that even the demons believe in God and they tremble. What is that trying to communicate to us? The reality is that Satan knows that God exists. The demons believe that God exists. So simply believing that there is a God in heaven who created all things is not sufficient enough to remove the stain in our life that is our own sin. As good as Cornelius was, he was not good enough, because nobody is. Nobody is good enough. And so the angel of the Lord came to this man and says, you know, God has taken notice of the way that you're living your life, but there is something that you need to know. And so you need to send for my servant, Peter. He's got a message that you need to hear. And so at the end of verse 8, that's exactly what Cornelius does. He grabs a few of his servants and sends them to Joppa, which is where Simon Peter was lodging at the time. But then we come to Peter's side of the story. Cornelius was the first person in the story, but we need to find out what was going on in Peter's life as well. And I want you to know, as much as God was preparing Cornelius to hear what Peter needed to tell him, the Lord was also preparing Peter to give Cornelius this message. And that's where we find it here in verse 9. Follow along with me. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. That was about noon, I want you to know. Verse 10. Then he became very hungry and went to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. I want you to know a little bit about the background of why it is that God was revealing this vision to Peter. You know, the Jewish culture had built some very high walls of prejudice against the Gentiles, against the nations that surrounded them. You see, they understood that they were God's chosen people, that God had chosen the nation of Israel to be his beloved nation, and that through the nation of Israel, the Messiah would come. But over a period of time, many of the Jews had begun to think that God chose the Jews because the Jews were better than the other nations. They were loved by God and accepted by God, but God was rejecting the Gentile nations. That they were the unloved, but the Jews were the loved. And this built a prejudice within the heart of many of the Jews because they determined that they were the ones that had the Word of God. They were the ones through whom the Messiah would come. They were the ones that God revealed Himself to. But the other nations were the rejects of God. And maybe some of the even very devout Jews thought that the Gentiles were simply created to be fuels for the fire of hell. That's how bad the prejudice in some of them had descended. Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, the beginning of this book, before he ascended into heaven, he had commissioned his disciples with a task. He said, "You're going to receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." In fact, Jesus was commissioning them to take this message of the gospel throughout the entire world. But it may be that these Jews, as they heard Jesus say that, they filtered it through their Jewish mindset. And what they heard Jesus say is not so much, you need to take the gospel to the entire world, to all peoples, but that you need to take it throughout the world to the Jews that are dispersed throughout the then known world. Their Jewish mindset thought that Jesus was saying, take the gospel to the Jews no matter where you will find them throughout the world. The reason that I believe that is that this story here in Acts chapter 10 is about 6 years after Jesus has ascended into heaven. It has been 6 years since Jesus had given his disciples the job of taking the gospel out to the world. But up until this time, by and large, they have not ventured beyond the Jews that they came across. For the most part, it has just been the Jews that have been the recipients of the message of the gospel. God wanted to do a work in Peter's heart as well to prepare him to bring the gospel to this Gentile man who feared God. Now, I think that God had already been preparing Peter. He had been working in Peter's heart to get his heart ready to bring the gospel to a Gentile man. We can see this even in the last chapter. If you want to turn back over to chapter 9, I won't take the time to read the passages. But at the latter half of chapter 9, we come across the stories of two different individuals. Aeneas was a man who was paralyzed, and God used Peter to heal this man of his paralyzed state. And then we find the story of a woman by the name of Tabitha. She had gotten very ill and had actually died, but God used Peter to go and raise this woman and give her life back to her. The interesting thing is where these miracles actually happened. One of them happened in the city of Lydda. The other happened in the city of Joppa. Now, that might not sound very significant to us, but I want you to understand that both of these cities were, for the most part, Gentile metropolises. These were places that were dominated by the Gentile culture, and yet Peter is being used to work miracles in these Gentile cultures. And so this might have been God's taking Peter down that road of teaching him, Peter, my vision for the world is bigger than your vision. You might think right now that I have this special love for the Jews and not so much for everybody else, but Peter, God so loved the world. And so he's beginning to train Peter, and we even see that here as we spill into chapter 10, because where do we find Peter when he gets this vision? He is staying at the house of a tanner by the name of Simon. Now, why is that significant? A tanner was a man who worked with leather products. That's what he did for a living. What that meant is that he had to work with the carcasses of dead animals in order to take the hides from these animals to work with the leather, right? And so it was a job in which he would be working with the carcasses of these dead animals. Now, for a Jew, this was not so good, because part of being a clean Jew was that you were not to touch any dead animal. It would make you unclean ceremonially. And so in the Jewish eyes, tanners were perpetually unclean because of their occupation. And so they were shunned, they were avoided. But where do we find Peter? We find Peter actually staying at the house of one of these tanners. So we know that God is already working in the heart of Peter, preparing him for this opportunity to share the gospel with this Gentile man. But now God takes it another step by giving him this vision. We just read the story of the vision, but God gave him this vision three times. Peter, around noon, decides to take a nap. And as he lays down, God gives him this vision of a sheet coming down from heaven. And when Peter's able to peer into the sheet, he sees all of these animals roaming about. Some of these animals were clean, some of these animals were unclean. What that means is that some of the clean animals were animals that, according to Jewish law, they were able to eat. The unclean animals were, according to Jewish law, animals that they were not allowed to eat. But then he hears a voice, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter's looking at all these unclean animals on the sheet, and he says, "Not so, Lord. Nothing unclean has ever touched these lips." And then the Lord speaks again, "What I have declared clean, don't call it common anymore." That was the Lord's way of saying, "I've purified it. I've made it right." This happened three times. Probably happened three times just so the Lord knew that Peter would get it. Now, Peter woke up after the third time, is mulling it over. What does this really mean? When the servants from Cornelius show up looking for him and explain why it is that they are there. And Peter would end up going with them. But essentially, Peter is realizing at this point, God, I get it. I understand what you're saying to me now. We have called the Gentiles dirty. We have called them unacceptable. We have called them the outcasts, the rejects. But I understand that you so love them as well. So as they travel to go to where Cornelius is with his family, Peter is preparing to share the gospel with this man. Now, something that I think is very, really important for us, because we may not be able to relate so much to that Jewish prejudice that was so ingrained in them at that time. Because we live in a very different culture today. In fact, I really think that our problem today is literally the opposite of what Peter's problem was. Growing up, Peter was ingrained with the mentality that the Jews are acceptable and everybody else is not acceptable to God. But guys, we are living in a culture that is literally the opposite of that. Because our culture is proclaiming, if there is a God, then we are all acceptable. And it really doesn't matter what road you go on. Doesn't matter which path you choose. Doesn't matter what book you decide to read, what church or denomination or religion you decide to become a part of. Really, it's all the same. We're all kind of in the same boat. We might all be using a different paddle. We might all be on a different section of the boat, but it's all the same boat is the mentality that our world is living in today. And it's part of the reason why you can go online and take a quiz. It's going to tell you can go to heaven because you walked an old lady across the street. Or why even people in the church, many of them today, believe that it doesn't matter whether you are a Muslim or a Jew or a Hindu or an atheist or a Christian. You're probably going to get into heaven as long as you decide to live a good life. But that is not what this passage is teaching, and it's surely not what the Bible teaches us as a whole. There will be many people that believe in God that will find out that just believing that there is a God is not what God requires. There are many people that are going to live a good life, and they will be good to their kids, they will be kind to their neighbors, they will do good at work, they won't cheat on their taxes, but they will still find that they were dead in their sins. Because that is not God's requirement. Peter is going to have a conversation with Cornelius and lay out for him what it is that Cornelius lacked. This devout, God-fearing, generous, praying man needed something. And I want you to hear what Peter had to say to him. Pick it up with me at verse 34. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is acceptable by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. The word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are all witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, Whoever believes in him will receive remission from sins. Now, I want to capsulize what Peter is saying here in this message. In verse 36, he says, Jesus is the Lord of all. Verse 39, he says, this Jesus was put to death. In verse 40, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 42, we will all be judged by him one day. And in verse 43, whoever believes in him will be forgiven. You know, the gospel is really so simple. If we really consider what Peter's message is, it's simply this. Cornelius, I know that God has sent me to you because you fear him. You believe that he is. And you're doing a lot of good things, I must say, but there are some things that you don't know. This God sent his only begotten Son into the world to reveal God's desire for us. He taught us about who God is, and then the Romans took him and they crucified him. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. And if you will simply believe in him, then his death on that cross, God receives as payment for your sins. And he will forgive you of all of your sins. And he will receive you as his child. That is the gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Because the world is full of some people that are overt, blatant, dirty sinners. And there are some people that are living upright lives, doing pretty well for themselves, look pretty clean on the outside, but have also sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, some are better than others. And the truth of the matter is that when we call anybody a good person, to what are we comparing them? When we call somebody a good person, we are probably comparing them to other people that are not so good. And so, my neighbor is a great person. At least my neighbor on the right, because my neighbor on the left, he's kind of a jerk. And so I think that this guy's pretty good because he's a lot better than that guy over there. And the person that I work with is a great person because they're better than my family. And it's really all a comparison to somebody who is a little bit worse than the other person. That's how we grade people. But goodness in the eyes of God is not comparing one to another, because the standard is God himself. That is why it says all have sinned and fallen short of what? The glory of God. You see, the glory of God is the standard. The glory of God is the fact that he is without sin, completely removed from all filth and dirt and sin. And we all fall short of that. There's nobody that measures up to that. Now, there are some people that will do better than others, but nobody does well enough. Picture it this way. Let's say that God's requirement to get into the kingdom of heaven is that you must jump from one side of the Grand Canyon to the other side of the Grand Canyon. And anybody that can make the jump gets into the kingdom of heaven. So we're all lined up on one side of the canyon to take our turn at making the leap. Maybe the first one that comes up is a 90-year-old man with a walker. And so he, you know, makes his way up to the edge and he does his best to make his leap. He makes it out 1 foot from the top of the canyon to the bottom of the canyon is about 1 mile. So that man falls 1 mile. He doesn't quite make it over. But then you take your chance. Now, you've been working out. You've been doing your best. You've been doing, you know, your leg presses. So you get a running start and you jump as far as you can. Okay, maybe you made it about 12 feet. How far do you fall down? You far as fall down as a 90-year-old man did, 1 mile. Well, then let's take an Olympic athlete, someone who can jump farther than just about anybody on the planet. He decides to take his turn. So he takes his running leap. He jumps right at the edge, and he goes out 30 feet. Did he make it to the other side? How far does he fall down? He falls as far as you fell down. He falls as far as the 90-year-old man fell down. They all fall the same distance, and they all fall short of the glory of God. I don't know if that illustration makes sense to you, but the reality of it is this, is that God's standard is perfection. And perfection is about as attainable for us as it is if it literally required us to jump from one edge of the canyon to the other side. Can't be done. We can't make it happen. That's why bad people need Jesus. And that is why good people need Jesus. We all know somebody in our life who is a Cornelius. Somebody who we look at and we say, you know what? They're top notch. In fact, they're better than I am. And the truth of the matter is I know some people that are non-Christians, that I honestly think are better people than me. But see, it's not about being better than somebody else. It's about being forgiven. And the only way for anybody to be forgiven is through Jesus Christ. The only way from this side of the canyon to the other side of the canyon is that God the Father, through His own Son Jesus, took the cross and laid it across from one side of that canyon to the other. And anybody that chooses to walk across the top of that cross, believing in Christ, can have eternal life. And that's what that's what Peter laid out for Cornelius. Cornelius, God sent His only begotten Son, who died on a cross and was raised 3 days later. And if you believe in Him, you can have your sins forgiven. You can have life. I want you to see what happened. Verse 44. When Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. The Spirit fell because they believed it. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. So Cornelius, his family, and whatever friends he had invited to come and hear Peter speak, all received the Lord that day. The Spirit of God filled them. Their sins were forgiven. And now they had a relationship with God. Now they were heaven-bound. And so it is today. It's not how good we can live. It's about bringing our life before the Lord Jesus and saying, "God, I can't be good enough. I realize that now. I need to be forgiven. I need Jesus in my life, because what He did for me is something I could not do for myself. His death takes my sin so that I could be forgiven. Jesus, I receive You into my life." When I was a young teenager, I remember once being at an Angel game. I was sitting in the stadium watching the Angels play. I don't remember who they were playing at the time, and right now it doesn't matter. And it must have been a fairly boring game, because somewhere, you know, around the sixth or seventh inning, I was sitting there, and I actually began to think about heaven and hell. Now, my mentality at that time was that God accepts good people, doesn't accept bad people, and He probably grades on the curve. So as long as I'm kind of on the good side of that curve, I'm probably going to go to heaven. And at that time, as a young teenager, that was a bit of a concern of mine. I wanted to know that I was going to heaven. But to tell you the truth, I didn't really know much. I knew that, you know, there was a Bible. I knew that there was a God. I knew that, God had a son, Jesus. And I knew that Jesus died on a cross. But honestly, at that time, that stuff didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. So I just figured God accepts good people, doesn't so much accept the bad people. And so I began to wonder, as I sat there in a crowd of, what, 40,000 or so other people, I began to think, I wonder how many of the people in here are going to heaven. And I wonder if I'm on the side of people that are going to go to heaven or not going to go to heaven. Now, like I said, it was probably the sixth or seventh inning. Anyway, it was late in the game. And so I began looking around at the people around me, wondering if I would beat them into the kingdom. Now, there were a lot of beers that had been consumed by that time of the game with the people that were sitting around me. And there were some choice words being thrown out because at that time the angels were really not very good at all. And so as I began to look at the people around me, I started feeling pretty good about myself. I thought, I'm going to make it. I'm sure of it. I'm surely going to get there before these people get there. And I left that stadium thinking, I'm all right. But I wasn't all right. I wouldn't be all right until I had my sins forgiven. Until I gave my life to Christ. And at that time, I sat in the stadium, it didn't make sense to me, but later it would be explained to me. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Good people fall short of that glory. And unless good people receive Christ, they're not yet forgiven, they're not yet alive, they're not yet a child of God. I would imagine that some of us have wrestled with that notion. Because like I said, all of us probably have Corneliuses in our life. People that we work with, people in our family, people that live next door to us, people that we, you know, have had as lifelong friends. They're good people, but they're not followers of Christ. And maybe you have wrestled with, where do they really stand? How is really God gonna deal with them? It's part of the reason why I believe that Acts chapter 10 is in the Bible. So that we would see an example of a good man who still needed Jesus. Because there's nobody that will make it on their own. One last thing I want us to consider. Why didn't the angel just tell Cornelius himself? I mean, the angel came to Cornelius. Cornelius, God's seen what you've been doing. I want you to go and listen to Peter. He's got something to tell you. I mean, why go through that whole process? The angel's already there. Nobody's not going to believe what an angel has to say. So why doesn't the Lord just use the angel to say, Cornelius, you need Jesus? Because that's not what God has chosen to do. God hasn't chosen to use angels to proclaim His message. Who has He chosen to proclaim His message? You and me. There will be a time in the book of Revelation where we will actually see during the end times that God is going to send out an angel to proclaim the everlasting gospel. But that's for the tribulation period. For right now, God has entrusted the message to you and me. Now, there may be some of you in here that have a person in your life that God is going to give you the opportunity to share with them their need for Christ. And you've had maybe a difficult time understanding how to share the gospel with a good person. Maybe you can begin by explaining that goodness is not what God requires. He requires perfection. And there is only one perfect, and that is Christ. And there's only one that can forgive us of our imperfection, and that is Christ. Maybe God's going to give you that opportunity to share with your friend what Peter shared with Cornelius. The other thing I I want to share before we finish is that there may be some of you in here tonight that are just like Cornelius. You have lived a good life. Maybe you're even a believer in God. You're here at church. Those are a lot of the right things. But unless you have Jesus Christ in your life, unless you have invited Him in to forgive you of your sins and allowed Him to be the Lord of your life, as good a person as you are, you will still fall short of God's glory. And maybe tonight is the night that the Lord is making that very clear to you that you need Jesus. I want you to know that at the end of the service, myself, some of the other pastors and leaders are going to be down front. And I would invite you to come up and talk with us. We'd love the chance to pray with you. We'd love the opportunity to share with you how you can invite Christ into your life to know before you leave tonight that you are accepted by Him. You are His child. He has forgiven you. Let's pray.